Well, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts in chapter 12. We had just finished chapter 11 in our last message, and we saw about the church at Antioch, and we talked a little bit about the church at Antioch and how they were first called Christians at Antioch, and a lot of things come out of that. And so today, obviously, you know, one of the things that people will tell you who love the Lord is that if you're not suffering persecution, then your light isn't shining bright enough for the Lord. Because when you love the Lord, people are going to get upset about it. Because you make choices that are not popular. And so that's why you can even go back in the Old Testament and it says that there's going to come a day when bad things are going to be called good and good things are going to be called bad. I can remember that verse as one of the earliest verses I remember talking about these times, and I can remember, you know, those of us that are old enough when the word bad came out, and I don't mean bad as in bad, you know, like awful, but bad as in, oh, dude, that is bad. And then it kind of evolved to sick, oh, dude, that's sick. And so I don't even know what it is now. I mean, every time you turn around, it's something new. But it actually, in today's vernacular, it means something cool, something great. And so we live in a time now where people can walk down the street naked to protest their First Amendment rights, and people will applaud them from the sidewalks. But if you stand on a street corner with a Bible and preach, you're going to offend people. And so that's how warped, how depraved our minds have become. And Romans chapter 1 tells us a good, just a good laydown of what happens when we get our thoughts off of the Creator and onto the creation. Well, this is no different today as it was then. We see in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, we see where Herod, and I'm not going to go into the different Herods, but you had a Herod family that was very involved in politics, and you see many places in Scripture where it mentions Herod, and so we could probably take an entire hour and go through all the Herods in the Bible and part of the family. And so what you see here is Herod being a local ruler, i.e. a king. It says, now here about that time, and when was that? Well, we look at the time was, is that, remember in our last message, the prophets from Jerusalem went to Antioch and Agabus, who prophesied that there was a time of hardship coming, as the Bible would say, a great dearth throughout all the world. And so the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, Judea is the area that is around Jerusalem. Judea, when you look at how the tribes were laid out, when God laid out the different inheritances for the tribes, what you found basically was Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that made up the Judea. Now, of course, you know, part of that has changed over time, but you saw, of the 12 tribes, you saw 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel and two tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. And those tribes were, there was only two of them at that time. So we're looking at an area of influence in the Jerusalem metropolitan area, if you want to call it that. I don't even know if they called it metropolitan back then. But and so what happens? He says, it says here, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now that's an interesting word because the Bible uses that word when it talks about tormenting. One of the things that we learn about Lot in the Old Testament, which was Abraham's nephew, is that Lot was always a guy who, you know, wanted to run with the fast crowd, and you don't even know he was a believer in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it talks about how his righteous soul was vexed by the filthy deeds that were going on around him. Why is that? Lot lived in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he saw what was going on there. He experienced the time when the two angels came there to rescue his family, and they came there in the form of men, and the local men in the area wanted to, let's just say, party with them in sexual ways. And in fact, Lot was so depraved at the time he even offered this crowd that was at his door that wanted to have relations with these two beautiful-looking angels, he even offered them, he said, take my daughters, but don't touch them. And, of course, the angels, as the men pressed in and tried to take them by force, they struck them blind, and, of course, the people scattered. So Lot lived in an environment that he was surrounded by wickedness. He was surrounded by depravity, of minds that were so far away from God that the things that were good they considered evil, and the things that were evil they considered good. So we don't have a patent or a copyright on sin. It's been around ever since the Garden of Eden. All we do is we just adapt the same old things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, to our modern culture. And so he wanted to vex or torment or terrorize certain or people of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, James, when we think of James, we think of one of the sons of Zebedee. And so we have he was not the brother or the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the book of James. So it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and we're thinking of John Mark. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So here you got James with his brother, John Mark, and they're the sons of thunder, and so they're the sons of Zebedee, and tradition tells us that their mother was Salome. In fact, Zebedee was actually, like I said, their father. So when they talk about sons of thunder, you find out that these two boys, they ran together. And they were very, forceful about their faith. In some cases, there's times where people were doing stuff and they said to Jesus, "Lord, shall we call down lightning on them and basically annihilate them?" And Jesus said, no, just leave them alone. And so, or another time where there were people that were working in another ministry that were preaching the same thing they were. And so they basically, talked about telling them to stop. And Jesus said, no, whoever's, not against us is for us. And so if they're preaching the same thing, leave them alone, which is a great lesson in how sometimes we seem to think that our ministry is the only right ministry that's out there working. And so so he saw that it pleased the Jews. In other words, we finally got that filthy, rotten troublemaker, James. And so, the crowd gets all excited in that, and as most crowds do, we even see it in our own country. Something happens in our country, and next thing you know, everybody wants to pass this law or pass that law or do this or do that. Before you know it, you're going to have so many laws, you have to get a permit to go out your front door. And so what happens here? Is see, all that pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now notice, we're going to focus at this time about Easter and how it relates to Passover. And so we're going to focus a little bit on this. There's this section of Scripture, some people will say, well, here's a mistake in the Bible, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. But when you look here, it says, then were the days of the unleavened bread. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you go back to the Old Testament, I'm just going to set the stage here. You look at how the Hebrew months were laid out. And, of course, they had Old Testament names, and later they became changed. The names of the months were changed a little bit. But what you had was a seven-month period that started in the spring, and it had to do with the cycles of the moon and everything else. So it kind of varied each year. But when you look at originally, time was marked by the cycles of the moon. And every so often, what happened is there was, extra months inserted here and there. But always, every year, there was a seven-month period. It was like a block of months that never changed as far as what happened on what dates. Now, they may have changed as far as what the day of the year may be because of the lunar cycles and that, because today we look at everything from a solar cycle. But what you see, though, is that the first month was called Nisan, and I'm not talking about a truck or a car, but Nissan. And what you saw was that was the first month, and they called that like the holy part of the year. And so during those 7 months, you had seven feasts that took place in the Old Testament. And, of course, there are a few minor feasts as well, but there were seven major feasts. And so you would have that seven-month block of time. And then if there was any changes to the calendar because of the lunar cycles or whatever, what they would do is the other seven, or excuse me, the other five feasts, got my math messed up here, the other five feasts that were at the end of the 7 months that wrapped around to the beginning of the first month, that's where all the changes in the calendar would take place. So every year, the first month, Nisan 1, occurred on a different date, all right? And so because it occurred on a different date, it kind of slid back and forth. And even to this day, You can actually go on the internet, and if you have some sort of electronic device or whatever, and you can see a Hebrew calendar. And it has all the feast days on it, and you can see when they start and when they don't, those days pass. And so this was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, in the Old Testament, it goes back to the time of Egypt when the Israelites were in Egypt, and they were under bondage for hundreds of years. And, of course, Moses is called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, we all know the story, of course, how Moses had killed an Egyptian. He was actually born as a Hebrew baby, but there was a decree that went out that all the males that were born as Hebrews were to be killed by the midwives, because they were getting too many Hebrews, and Pharaoh was concerned that they were going to be outnumbered. And so what they did is they ordered that all the males would be killed. And so when Moses' mother had him, she kept him for a short while, and then she actually put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile River. And what you see then is a woman from the royal family finds Moses in the basket, raises him as her own son. And so Moses grows up in a life of privilege. He learns all the things that he needs to learn as far as engineering, as far as languages, as far as all sorts of wisdom and science. And so what ends up happening, he still has an affinity or a love for his Hebrew brethren. Well, one day he actually sees that one of his Hebrew brethren are being beaten. And so what he does is he attacks the taskmaster and kills him. And then he buries them in the sand, which that is a huge no-no in Egyptian times, because it has to do with their soul and all these beliefs about the afterlife, or they're not properly buried, and all this other kind of stuff. So word gets back to the powers to be, and they basically say, bring Moses here. And so Moses takes off. He takes off across the desert, heads out into the wilderness, and eventually, of course, he ends up in an area where he meets a woman who he marries and her father, and becomes a father-in-law. So he becomes a shepherd, pretty much stays there. Well, God calls him through the burning bush experience to go back to Egypt and lead the people out. And so we're not going to focus on that part of the story, but basically we know how there were the 10 plagues, and each plague was an affront to a different Egyptian god. Like, for example, you had one of the plagues, which is the frog plague. And that was an affront to the Egyptian god Hekt, H-E-K-T, which was the frog god. You know, there was a god of the Nile. There was a bull god. So all these different gods, all these different plagues, proved God's strength over all these Egyptian gods. And then you got to the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And of course, no house was immune that didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb spread across the front door, across the top of the door and down the doorpost. And so that was where the blood covered those that were inside. That's where we got the first Passover from. The death angel came into Egypt, and as he would see a house with the blood on the lintels and on the side post, he would pass over that house and go to the next house. And so what you saw was the death of not only humans but animals. And so what we had then was the first Passover. Now, when that happened, because time and time again, Pharaoh, when he saw what God was doing, he basically said, okay, I'll let you guys go. I'll let you guys leave. And then, of course, as soon as God would let off the pressure of that plague, then Pharaoh would change his mind. So, well, no, you can't go. And what we find is five times Pharaoh said the Bible says that Pharaoh changed his mind. He hardened his own heart. And then, at one point, Pharaoh realizes he sinned. He says, I have sinned. And it's at that time that God starts hardening his heart. So he's gone beyond the pale now. He's gone beyond the point of no return. God gave him all these chances, and then Pharaoh ended up getting to the point where God gave him over to depravity, gave him over to the point where no matter what happened, he was not going to let those people go. Well, finally, the death of the firstborn takes place. He lets the people go. And what you find, if you follow that account, is that it was nighttime when Pharaoh said, get up and get out of here. Now, of course, they needed to have provisions and stuff, and God, in his infinite wisdom and provision, even had the local Egyptians give them silver and gold and everything else they needed. Said, just take it and go. And what we find out later is all that silver and gold was used to build the elements in the tabernacle, or the tent, or the place of worship. You know, the golden lampstand, table of showbread, when you look at the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, all that covered in gold. All that stuff was actually provided by the Egyptians as they left. Well, of course, they left at night, and so because they had to leave in a hurry, they did not have time to put any yeast or leavening products in their cakes or their breads. They basically took the breads and they formed them without yeast and they baked them real quick, and hence we have unleavened bread. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have unleavened bread. Because of that, it goes back to the first Passover, but also it's a reflection of Christ, the Passover lamb. You see, the Bible talks about the leavening products are symbolic of sin. And so what you have is you have Passover, which took place on Nisan 14, and in conjunction with that, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that started, that lasted for 8 days. And so out of that, what you end up having is a time where you cannot have any leavening products in your house. You can't have any yeast, you can't have any sodium bicarbonate, anything that you might use to make biscuits. I mean, I don't know what they had back then, but all that had to be removed. In fact, you had to sweep every corner of your house looking for crumbs because you were trying to eradicate all unleavened or all leavening products from your home. I mean, today we would look at crackers. I know one year we did this just for fun, I guess for fun, but we kind of did it just to see what it was like. We observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we didn't realize how much stuff in your pantry has leavening products in it. You know, something like sodium bicarbonate or yeast or anything that's used as a leavening, crackers have leavening in them, okay? Also what you find is during this time period, just a little side note, is that wine, which has yeast in it, creates alcoholic wine. And so that's why when you look at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said that I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until I'm with you again. And so there was a forbiddenness of having any sort of leavening product in your diet or even in your home. So you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which corresponds with the first day of Passover. Okay, this is the day of Passover. When we think of Passover, the Passover lambs were slain. The Passover lambs were born and bred in Bethlehem, just like Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so John the Baptist even recognized him as the Passover lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. So in Nisan 14, you have Passover, you have then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasts 8 days. And then the first day of the week following Passover, which would be Saturday night at sundown to Sunday night at sundown, we typically think of it as Sunday, is the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, or 7 Sundays later, we have Pentecost, okay? And Pentecost was not only the day that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, but it's the day that the Holy Spirit indwelled the believers in the New Testament. When we think of the first fruits in the Old Testament, it's the day that the Israelites arrived on the opposite shore of the Red Sea. They were the first fruits out of Egypt. And of course, in the New Testament, Christ was the first fruits from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected. When we think of unleavened bread, when we talk about purging of leavening products in your house, it represents purging of sin. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ purged us of our sins and sat down the right hand of majesty. So here you have Christ literally fulfilling Passover by his sacrifice. He literally fulfills unleavened bread by the purging of our sins. He literally fulfills first fruits by his resurrection. And he literally fulfills Pentecost by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now we have 3 feasts left, and they fall in the fall. We're not going to go into those right now, but basically trumpets. We think of the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise. We think of the Day of Atonement, and there's going to be a time where the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be united. And then we think of the day, the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And so what we see in this timing is the days of unleavened bread, which means Passover is already done. Okay? Now, it says in verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, notice, when it says four quaternions, it's actually 16 soldiers. So a quaternion was actually four soldiers, so he had 16 soldiers guarding Peter. And he intended, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Now, we have to understand that Easter was not a creation of Christianity. When we think of that name, Easter, now we can think of the fact that we can have Resurrection Sunday, but here's the difficulty with that. If the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 8 days long, then you will always have a Sunday as part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was after the Days of Unleavened Bread that they're talking about this, quote, Easter. This is not the Easter that we think of as the Sunday of Resurrection. This is a pagan Easter, a pagan festival that was celebrated by the Romans. In fact, in the Greek, it calls it Pascha, which is a similar word to Passover that we commonly interpret as Passover. It's found 29 times in the King James Bible, but it was a pagan festival of Astarte, and we also see a name called Ishtar, depending on what culture you come from. In the Roman culture, it was normally happened in April or the spring, and it was a feast of regeneration. It was a feast that symbolized the birth of new animals. Normally we have a lot of animals. We'll have young ones in the spring. And so it was literally a kind of sexual reproduction kind of feast. That's why we have the symbolism of bunnies, because bunnies reproduce real quick. That's why we have the symbolism of eggs. And so when you go into it, you look at all of that culture. The Easter that they celebrated was not the same as the Resurrection Sunday or the Feast of First Fruits that the Jews celebrated. We know it as Easter on Sunday, but the Jews knew it as the Feast of First Fruits, where Christ was the first fruits from the dead, the Israelites were the first fruits out of Egypt. And so when we can look at that, in fact, it's interesting, when you study these feasts, you find out all sorts of things happen in the Old Testament on these feast days, and things happen in the New Testament. So what do we have here then? Well, we have this pagan festival, it's the worship of a female deity called Astarte, A-S-T-A-R-T-E, and she is known as the, quote, Queen of Heaven. Now, let's take a look at that for a moment. We're going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're going to look right around verse 18. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, of course, Jeremiah, being an Old Testament prophet who ruffled more than a few feathers, he's calling the people out on this pagan celebration. What you find is this woman, Astarte, was the mother of Tammuz, and we're going to see where that is in a moment. But she not only was the mother of Tammuz, she was married to Tammuz. So literally you have a mother that's married to her son. So you can see all the sexual improprieties that happen there. So we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, okay, and we look at verse 17. Now, in the beginning of chapter 7, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, and then he goes and tells him what to say. But notice what's being said here in verse 17. Seest thou not that they... what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger, my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched. Now, one of the things that we also see that is part of this festival, as always, in most festivals, what you find is that there happens to be some sort of a element of an Old Testament teaching, but a perversion of it to be a paganistic teaching. So in this festival, what happened is they would have these food and drink offerings, and often these food and drink offerings would be offered to the different stars, and we think of them as the constellations or the zodiac signs, okay? When you actually study the zodiac, what you find is the different constellations that we think of as the 12 signs of astrology actually had biblical roots, but not in those names. They were biblical roots of a story that told of the creation of man. That's why we look at when we talk about all creation testifies to the glory of God. For example, when we think of the constellation Virgo, we think of the Virgin. Now, that happened to transcend through, but the idea, though, was that it was the constellations of stars that represented the virgin birth. And experts will tell you and are able to explain to you how these different constellations tell the gospel story of salvation. But they've been perverted by pagans who have taken these ideas and turned them into their own paganistic festivals. So what we have here is that this, quote, queen of heaven, this person who they're worshiping, and they have these food and drink offerings to the stars, and they're used to discern destiny. In other words, it's almost like they're fortune tellers. They want to be able to predict the future by the use of these stars. Well, also, just take a look at chapter 44, verse 17. Jeremiah 44, 17. Okay, we're going to look at Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 25. Or excuse me, yes. Let me make sure I got the right verses here. Yes. So 44, 17. Okay, so this is the word that the Lord had spoken. It says, But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. So the Jews at this point are being threatened because they don't want to go along with this stuff. And so it says, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing go forth out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And then had we plenty of victuals, which is bread, and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? At this time it's the ladies talking about without their husbands. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, the men and the women and all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them and came it not into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed? Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse, and without an habitation as at this day, because ye have burned incense, and because ye have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore this evil has happened upon you, unto you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, and you will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. And, of course, it goes on and talks about how the overthrow is when you look at how all this plays out, how God is not pleased with this. You know, before I mentioned about Astarte being, or Ishtar as some call it, being known as the mother of Tammuz. We're going to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. I'm going to actually start, we're talking about God's wrath for idolatry. And I think I'm going to start right around verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And he said also unto me, Turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Yet thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? It is a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations that they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they have put the branch in their nose. Therefore I will also deal my fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. And of course he goes on and he talks about that. So the whole idea here is not to really get into the whole history of Tammuz and his mother. But the idea here is to talk about this pagan worship festival that had taken place. And what we see here is that Herod was using it for political gain. We see here that people were caught up in it. Now, one of the things that when we look at our today's times, we don't necessarily have people that are they're doing this pagan festival like they did back then, although there may be some people that do that, but they're not mainstream. But what are some of the things that we do have? Well, you talk about Mardi Gras. When you think of Mardi Gras, Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday. And in the Catholic tradition, they have Lent that starts that Wednesday. And in South America, they have what they call Carnival. And that's where we get the word carnival from. Well, it's a time when we think of Carnival, which is the same as Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Carnival comes from the word carne, which means meat or flesh. And so it's a celebration of the flesh. And people who have happened to go participate in Mardi Gras, what do? They go there and they get drunk and they try to hook up with somebody. And the most popular thing to do there is women expose their breasts to get things of beads thrown at them. And people, you know, just relish in this whole party atmosphere. You know, I talked to a priest one time, and although, you know, I don't look at things such as Lent and stuff like that, I know some people may observe that, but I talked to a priest one time. I said, tell me what you think about Mardi Gras. And he said, Mardi Gras to him is what he would consider the church of perpetual indulgence. It's nothing but a sinful debauchery that makes a mockery of the fact that on Ash Wednesday afterwards, even in their own church, they saw it as a mockery of Ash Wednesday. I can go out and party all I want, and I can sleep with people, I can expose myself, I can fornicate, I can do all these things, but that's okay, tomorrow I'm going to be forgiven. Well, he thought it was just nothing but evil. And so it's interesting to see that opinion because, you know, we live at a time where that's huge. You know, you have Mardi Gras festivals in different cities. And so I'm not picking on Mardi Gras, but you know what? You have all kinds of stuff that goes on like that. We have, here in New Mexico, we have the Zozobra. Now, I know I'm stepping on toes when I talk about this, but actually go to the website and look at what the Zozobra represents. I know when we first moved here, we saw it on TV. It was like they preempted the news or the channels, and they're like showing this tall mannequin, I think it's about 40 feet tall, that's supposed to represent all the evil and all the evil spirits. And then you have these dancers, I'm not sure what tribes they're from, but basically they're doing this dance to drive away the evil spirits. and they shoot or throw something at it that has flames, and they set this thing on fire. And so literally, when I look at it, I think of the idolatrous pagan festivals that I saw in India as a missionary. It just blew me away. And then here's the worst part. At the end of it, what do you hear the crowd singing? Amazing Grace. And so, wait a minute. We've just had a pagan festival to drive away evil spirits, and you're going to sing Amazing Grace. That's how twisted that we've become. And by all means, I'm not picking on any people, but I'm picking on the fact that we as human beings will take what God has called holy and pervert it and make it into something evil. Well, here is no different. Herod figures, hey, our Ishtar festival is coming up, Easter's coming up. It always occurred after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it was not to be confused with the Easter that we think of when Christ rose from the dead. And so he figures he's going to use it to bring Peter forth. And so what happens in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the church was praying for Peter. Peter was seized. And I think sometimes we don't do enough of praying for people. We don't do enough praying for a lot of people that are dealing with prison. I know right now I'm dealing with a lot of people that are facing some hard time in counseling. I don't mean hard time in counseling. I mean they're facing some hard time in prison, and I have them in counseling. In some cases, they're facing 65 years in prison. Murderers, people who have done things to children. So we're talking people, hardcore criminals. And when you look at their lives to say what led them to this point, it certainly wasn't the scriptures. A lot of times I hear people talk about how evil conservative Christians are. Well, I don't know about you, but when you look at the intake of prisons and jails, they're not exactly filled with fine-going, upstanding, church-going folk on Sunday mornings. They're usually filled with people that are so far away from God in their minds. I'm not saying that Christians don't do things wrong. But when you look at the general prison population, those that can vote, how do they usually vote? They usually vote for politicians that stand for the most evil and despise things that Scripture can describe. They're people who, in many cases, are in their situation because of their own fault. Now, they always say that prisons are full of innocent people. Well, they're not full of innocent people, but I do understand there are some people that are unjustly convicted. I understand that. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who will live for the devil, even though they may not call it living for the devil, and then wonder why they're not being blessed by God. And so we need to pray not only for those people that are in prison. I mean, in some cases, as I work with people, it may be a point where they need to be prepared for what they're going to head to. They need to be prepared of what they're going to be in for. And praise God, there are a lot of ministries that work inside the prisons, but many times we don't work with people that are getting ready to go to prison. And so be in prayer for those people. Also be in prayer for God's men that preach, and those that are involved in ministry that are out there preaching the word and offending people with the truth. And I don't mean that by getting in somebody's face and saying some wicked stuff to them. But I mean, the mere fact of standing on the street corner and preaching, you know, I can do that and I will offend people. But if somebody stands in a street corner dressed in an outfit that represents some sort of hyper-sexualized perversion, people will applaud that, and of course the people that are offended, you're supposed to just shut up and don't say anything. So here's what we have. The church was praying for Peter. It says that when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, in other words, the night, you got the day coming forth, and Herod's getting ready to bring Peter forth to do what he's going to do, to make a big deal out of this, all right? And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So you got 16 soldiers, you got two sleeping next to him, he's in chains, he's in behind locked doors, and so you got, I mean, even the soldiers are sleeping next to him. I mean, that's how closely guarded he is. And behold, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. Oh, he hit Peter on the side. I always thought that was kind of interesting. I don't know if he kicked him or what. Peter, wake up. And raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. and his chains fell off from his hands. I think of that song, Amazing Grace, and that one that we sing that has about my chains fell off. And I think of the song, And Can It Be, where it talks about the prison doors being opened and the flame of God's light comes in. And then the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did. In other words, gird thyself, get dressed, put on your shoes. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not, in other words, knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter's thinking, oh, I must just be having a vision here. I must be having a dream or something, because my chains fell off, I got dressed, and I'm walking out of the prison. I got these guards that are sleeping next to me. I got the guards outside the doors. I got 16 soldiers total watching to make sure I don't escape. And it says in here, and he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, a ward is like a large room. So obviously you had to go through these two large rooms to get back to the cells. And they came to the iron gate that leaded into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So here's Peter, he's sleeping, expecting that next day he's probably going to suffer the same fate that James suffered. And next thing he knows, he finds himself out in the streets of the city. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel. He hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And so what we find here is a situation where God's man was in a terrible fix. And sometimes we look for those answers when we get in a terrible problem in our lives. Maybe we're not making enough income to be able to support our families, or maybe we don't have a decent place to live, or maybe we got children that are doing things that are really driving us crazy. And we've tried everything. Even the ways of the world don't seem to work, although they claim that they do. And so what ends up happening, there's those times we just say, please God, do something. Romans 8:26-28 tells us that his spirit does search our hearts for those things, even when we don't know what to pray for. And he lifts them up to God in accordance with his perfect will. And so God is still on the throne. He's still working. And sometimes I think what happens is that we get so used to trying to figure out an answer, we don't spend time to listen to God's answers. We don't spend time waiting on him to deliver us from evil. Too often what we want to do is we want to try to do things of our own strength. And too often what happens is that when we do see these sorts of things happen, it's amazing, because what will happen is, I call them an out-of-the-blue experience. Just out of the blue this happened. I can think of times where we had things that were needed in ministry or situations that we run into. We didn't have any answers of where we were going to be able to take care of this. And next thing you know, out of the blue, something happens. And I call those God incidences. They're not coincidences. They're situations where God is going to provide in ways that you see that there's no way that anything that you had to do with it caused it to happen. There's no way that Peter talked to the guards and they said, well, you know, we had to let him out at nighttime. I mean, what's it, just our careers? I mean, he's going to kill him. He won't kill us. That's not what happened. Peter was facing a fate that was going to probably be death. And they were going to make a big deal out of it. But instead, he was delivered by the Lord out of something he totally didn't expect. And I'm sure when the guards woke up the next morning, they didn't expect it either, to realize that he was gone. Well, we're going to stop with our message here on Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And so when I think about this message, just really be asking yourself, do you trust that God will be able to deliver you from evil? And in doing so, do you recognize that there are going to be things that the culture is going to do around us? There are going to be times that we need to step out in faith, and there are going to be times that people are going to consider just the idea that we step out in faith as stepping on their toes, because we're not, quote, part of them. Well, what the Bible tells us in the end is not that the butler did it. It tells us that God has a plan for all of this. And I don't know about you, but when I look at what God's plan is, I don't want to be part of the world when he implements his plan for them. And so in our next message, we're going to continue with Peter's, I shouldn't say escape, I should say release from prison by the hand of God. And we're going to see the reaction of the church that was praying for him. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home at the end of your life, you're not sure whether God can perform miracles in your life, whether he can change hearts and mend broken relationships, if he can provide for you, the first thing you need to ask yourself is, are you part of the family of God? The Bible says in Galatians 3:26 that we become children of God by faith in Christ. And so as a child of God, God is going to provide for his children. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved, and that not of your, for by grace are you saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So it's a gift from God. And so, how do we accept that gift of God? It's by trusting Christ as our Savior. That's why it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us has broken one of God's commandments. And because we've broken his commandments, the wages or the penalty for that breaking of the commandment is death and hell. But Jesus was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man and never, ever sinned. Because of that, he didn't have to die. But he willingly allowed himself to take our sins upon him. And he paid for our sins for us when he didn't have to. He was wrongfully crucified, and he descended into hell. He went to hell, and instead of us going to hell, and he rose again on the third day to prove that what he said was true. That's the day that we think of when we talk about Easter. We talk about first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. As we look forward to that event, even coming up very soon here in this month of March 2013, we're going to actually have at around the end of the month, we're actually going to have a Passover service to celebrate what the Lord did for us and kind of make that connection between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover, where the Lord took our sins upon him at the cross of Calvary and provided a way for each and every one of us to have eternal life and experience miracles in our life. And so may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.